Would you open your Bibles as we continue? We're in Genesis 47, and we only have after this 3 more weeks. And that's it. 3 more weeks, and we will be done with this book of Genesis. It has been a road. It's been a journey, no doubt, but it has been a great one. We've gotten to see all kinds of things from the book of Genesis, things from our forefathers' experience. And I say our forefathers because they are that in faith, aren't they? We are all connected through one Savior. And it is Him that we gather to study and worship. And we see Jesus in every book, on every page, in every chapter of our Bible. We can look and we can see that red ribbon of Christ going all the way from Genesis 1 all the way to the very end in Revelation. We can see the work of Christ, and this is no different. And so we study Genesis because that's what we believe. We believe that Jesus is prominent and present, that He is the agent of creation. That in John chapter 1, when it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," that He was in the beginning, and all things were created through Him that were created. We believe that to be Jesus Christ, because later on in that same chapter it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among them." So we gather here to study the Word of Christ, and we're in Genesis 47 to do that. If you're there, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for tonight, for this opportunity to gather, to worship, Lord. We pray that You would bless this time. We pray that You would be here, that You would guide us. Your word says, "Where two or three are gathered, there You are." And so, Father, we're here with our Bibles in hand and our minds and our hearts open. We pray that You would use this time and grow us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, if your Bibles are open to Genesis 47, why don't we just read verse 1? "So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, 'My father and my brothers with their flocks and herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen.' And from among his brothers, he took 5 men and presented them to Pharaoh." Several years ago, my father had to have open heart surgery. He had to have a valve replaced. He went to one of the best hospitals in the world, the Cleveland Clinic, where they actually teach this very procedure to doctors from around the world. And so he was happy to go there, but it was a very serious procedure nonetheless. I remember visiting my father in his hospital room after the surgery. And it was the first time in my life that I ever saw Dad unable to do things for himself. Now, you have to remember that growing up, we were a military family. And my dad was one of those salty sergeants. You know what I'm talking about. The guys who would come in the dorm rooms in the middle of the night and turn the beds upside down. That's the type of stuff that he would do. And he loved that career. He was in the Air Force for 22 some odd years. But I remember growing up and always seeing him go off to work, and whether it was his blue uniform or his camouflage battle dress uniform and the boots and the ribbons. And I remember thinking my dad was invincible. There was nothing going to get through that armor. I mean, he was the type of guy, as a little kid, I'm looking at him going, he's the type of guy that can pull a splinter out of his hand and not even cry. That's how I saw my dad. And then for the first time, about 3 or 5 years ago, I saw my dad incapacitated. He couldn't do anything after that surgery for some time. In fact, I remember visiting him and having to hold the cup of water to his mouth just so he could drink through the straw. And it was the first time that I'd ever seen that, but it was a good lesson. Because it taught me that everyone, without exception, every single person comes to a point in life where they need help, where there's something they can't do on their own, and they have to ask for assistance. They have to reach out. And it's a pride-busting thing when it happened. You should have seen my dad, this retired sergeant who couldn't even pick up a cup of water. It was a very humbling thing. Well, in Genesis 47, we see another man of strength humbled. His name is Jacob. He's been renamed Israel. And Jacob is a man of God. He's one of the patriarchs of the book of Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, and then there's Jacob. And we call Joseph a patriarch, but he's kind of a quasi-patriarch. But there's Isaac right there, and then Jacob. And Jacob is a successful man of God. He has men and tents and families and animals and servants and wealth. He's got so much money, by the way, that when his sons come back from Egypt with more money than they should have, you remember what he said? Take it back and take even more. This was not a family that was hungry for means, and yet it was a family that was hungry. They couldn't feed themselves. This famine had affected everybody, including the great man of God, Jacob himself. And so Jacob needs help. And we see that unravel as we continue in Genesis 47. It says in verse 3, Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were. Your servants flocks, as our fathers were." They said to Pharaoh, "We've come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please, let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." You know, it's something I've noticed about people, just different observations. And in pastoral work, I've observed this, and it seems to be universally true for the most point. And that is, people, generally speaking, don't like receiving help. They love giving. They love being the ones to give. But when it comes time to receiving help, it can be a very timid thing to even ask. I have people come into my office all the time and they say, "Pastor, we're in a spot. We're in a bind. And we'd really appreciate some help. And we're so sorry for this." And they're apologetic that they're going through something normal, because every person comes to a spot where they need help. It doesn't matter how strong we are, how many men we have at our disposal, as Jacob here. It doesn't matter how much money is in the bank account. Every single person will need help. And yet people sit in my office and apologize. And I always look at them and I say, you know, that's nothing to be sorry for. And I don't just say it to comfort them, although I'm trying to, but it's true. It isn't anything to be ashamed of. The world is a big place. There are strong forces acting against believers. You're going to need help. In fact, Paul even said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, not on my own." There's no way I could do this by myself, but with Jesus helping and guiding and strengthening me, I can do anything there is. And so we see people need help, and yet people are reluctant to ask for it. Our church has an assistance fund. In fact, there are some great people who oversee that, and there are great people in this church who give to it every single month and every single week. Money comes into this assistance fund, and yet nobody, it seems, comes and asks for help. Even people that I know are having a rough time will not ask for help, and yet it's there, because it seems people don't like asking for help. It's not the adult thing to do. We need to be able to figure it out on our own. But you know, I have seen that same behavior in Noah, our two-year-old. He's now our second oldest. It used to be whenever we'd get in the car that you would pick Noah up and put him in the car seat and buckle him in, and no big deal. But now things have changed, you see. He's 2.5 and he's all grown up. And so we get to the van, we open the door, and he climbs and he fidgets and he slithers his way into this van and then shimmies his way up into the car seat. And by the time he gets into the seat, he is huffing and puffing. It's a workout. But if you touch him and try and help him, it's, "No, I do it myself. I can do it on my own. I don't need your help, Daddy." And I let him, and he struggles. But that seems to be the human thing to do. We don't like admitting we need help. And yet, the Bible would call that sin. The Bible would say the sin of pride is a terrible thing to die from. And yet people do suffer from it every single day. You see, when it comes to our relationship with Jesus Christ, we cannot have that. We can't be saved unless we first admit we need help. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Not blessed are the people who have it all together, but blessed are the spiritually bankrupt, the ones who don't have it all together, and they know it. And they realize that, and they ask for help. He goes on to say, because theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. There's reward in coming to Christ for help. There's no reward in the pride that says, I can do it on my own. And so here we see Jacob and his family, and they need help. And so they've come to Egypt, probably the last place in his mind he would set foot in. After all, his dad, his grandfather, they all went into Egypt, and it was nothing but trouble. And yet here he is in Egypt looking for help. Verse 7. Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many are the days of the years of your life? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojournings are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. In other words, they're not all that to talk about. And they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their sojournings. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food, according to the number of their dependents. An interesting thing just happened, and I don't know if you noticed it, but it says, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Now, that's an odd thing to say, I would think. Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Why would Jacob bless Pharaoh? Well, simply speaking, because Jacob was superior to Pharaoh. You know, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 7, and I think it's verse 7, where it says, the inferior is blessed by the superior. And so here, if it says that Jacob blessed Pharaoh, it must mean that Jacob is superior to Pharaoh. But how? Jacob can't even feed his own family. This is Pharaoh's land, Pharaoh's food, Pharaoh's wealth, Pharaoh's army. It's Pharaoh's palace and his time. It's his gold and his wheat, his charity. How is it that Jacob is in any way superior to Pharaoh? Well, for one, his age. Notice what he says. How old are you? He says, I'm 130 years. And later on in the text, we read that he actually lives to be 147 years old. But he's 130 here. That's a long time to live. And as they say, with age comes wisdom, doesn't it? Hopefully it does. Hopefully the older we are, the wiser we are. You know, I have an uncle who used to always ask me on my birthday, you're a year older, are you a year wiser? And I never knew what to say to that. But we assume that with age comes wisdom, understanding of life. That when you approach a new situation, you'll have a better way of navigating that than you would in your reckless youth. We believe that with age comes wisdom. And here we see that happens as well. With his age has come wisdom, specifically the wisdom to ask for help. Now that's something we often learn the hard way, isn't it? I was so broke in my early 20s. I refused to pick up a phone and ask for help. I wouldn't call my family. I lived out in Albuquerque. My dad was in Ohio. My mother was here in Pennsylvania. I was all by myself from 18 years old and onward. I was evicted from apartment after apartment because I couldn't pay my bills. It was a rough life. And one phone call could have erased it all. And yet I wouldn't do it. But now with a little bit more age, I'm a little bit more ready to accept that there are things I cannot do. And with this age has come Jacob's wisdom to ask for help, to receive help. He's in Egypt. He's come to his son Joseph, and he's receiving the help. So that's one way he's superior to Pharaoh. But there's another way. Spiritually, he's superior to Pharaoh. After all, he has a relationship with the living God. Pharaoh worships pagan gods. Pharaoh is worshipped by his people. Pharaoh is in the spiritual religious system that makes no sense when compared to the true God of the Bible. Jacob has a relationship with Yahweh. Jacob can pray. He can talk right to God. That's a superior way of being. And he's not ashamed to admit that there's something he can't do. So he's superior spiritually. He's also superior through humility. He knows he's kind of at the end of his rope. And notice how he's willing to come and receive. Verse 13. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of famine. I mentioned two ways that Jacob was superior to Pharaoh, but there is a third. And that is, he's superior to Pharaoh by not placing stock in material things. Stuff does not make a person better. Having more stuff does not make us better than any other person there is. In fact, statistics show that people with more stuff are actually less happy. Did you know that the more things you have, the more things you have to worry about? It's the way it goes. If you have two cars, you have two insurance bills, don't you? You have two cars to fill up. You have eight tires to go flat and not just four. If you own a house, it's a lot more stress than when you're renting and you can just call the landlord and have them fix the problem. If you have two kids, that's two to worry about instead of just having one. We have four, so we're really in a boat. But there's a lot of that that goes on. The more that we have, the more we have to worry about. And yet Jacob seems to get that all the stuff doesn't make him any better. You remember the story of the rich fool from the book of Luke? Jesus gave a parable of a man, and he said, he thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have nowhere to store my crops," this rich man says. And he said, "I will do this. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. I need a bigger house. I have too much stuff. I'm going to tear down my barns. I've got so much stuff. I'm going to build bigger ones. And that's where I'll store all my grain and goods. And I'll say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Take a vacation.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? What good will they do? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" You know, it says in 1 Samuel 16 that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. You know, as people, we tend to assume that the more stuff a person has, the more successful they are. And yet God sees right through it all, right to the heart, right to the attitude, right to the person. Some of the richest people in heaven will have been the poorest people on earth. That's a fact. And some of the richest people on earth will never see those gates. It's a very sad fact, but it's true. And so we see Jacob understands that. He has stuff, but he doesn't think it makes him any better. And he comes to Pharaoh for help, and he blesses Pharaoh. He's superior to Pharaoh. Verse 14, "And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, 'Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone.' And Joseph answered, 'Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone.' So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, 'We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we will, with our land, be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had fixed allowances from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh. And 4/5 shall be your own, as seed for the field and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. I read that the average American pays about 20% of their income to taxes. 15% right off the top goes to Social Security. And then depending on your economic status, you pay more or less in state taxes and local taxes. But the average American pays about 20 to 23%, right around a fifth of their money to taxes. And it's interesting because without the taxes, we wouldn't have things, would we? We wouldn't have schools or roads. Not that we have many good roads to speak of, but we wouldn't have the ones we do. We wouldn't have emergency services, police, the military that protects us. We wouldn't have the infrastructure, the bridges. We wouldn't have the firehouses. We wouldn't have a lot of the hospitals, a lot of the ambulance services. There's a lot of things we wouldn't have with our taxes. And so they go to our community. And it's always based on what you earn. That 20% is based on how much you make. If you make $100, that's $20 of your money that goes to taxes. If you make $1,000, that's $200. But you get to keep the rest. It's very similar to what Joseph has set up here. It's a way for the people who can't afford to stay on their land to stay on their land. Pay Pharaoh a fifth of what it is that you earn and keep the 4/5. Give 20% and keep 80. Now the question would be, why would he charge them at all? I mean, he sees what's going on. He knows there's a famine. He knows they're hungry, as it is. His whole family is suffering from it. Why charge them anything at all? Because in a society where incentive to work is removed, work will be removed. People aren't going to work when there's no incentive to do better. If Joseph had said, for example, "We're going to take all the grain and everybody's work and we're going to put it all together and divide it evenly among the households so that everybody had an equal share," well, the people who made the most have no incentive to work harder, do they? There's a story, I don't know if it's true or not, of a teacher who told their class one day that whatever the highest grade was on the test, everybody would get. And so the class went home. This was a new concept, and they all studied real hard because they wanted a good grade. They didn't really understand how this worked. And they came in and took their test. Lo and behold, some kids got an F, and some kids got a D, and some kids got a C, and many got a B. And there was one student who got a 95% A. And so all the students got a 95% A, and everybody loved it. The next time the test came around, everybody realized they didn't have to work quite so hard. And so the highest grade became a C, because it doesn't matter how hard I work, I'm going to get whatever the highest grade is. If I put in zero effort, I'm still going to do well. The next time the test came around, nobody worked at all. The whole class failed. When there's no incentive, there's no drive, there's no passion. That's part of what it means to be in a free market economy, is that you're rewarded based on your work effort. You know, the Bible says if we don't work, we shouldn't eat. There's no free lunch. There's nothing that we receive in life that doesn't come through hard work. And that isn't a curse, by the way. If you remember all the way back to the beginning of this book, that was the intention of God when he created Adam. He put him in the garden to keep it. That was never punishment. That work was always intended. In fact, God gives us an example of work in the first chapter when he creates everything. He does the godly work of creation. And so work is always there. And if it was free, it wouldn't be appreciated. And if it was free, nobody would go and work, and the land would become desolate, which is what they just said they didn't want to happen. And so he gives them a way to have an incentive for Pharaoh to be paid, for the land to be replenished. Verse 27. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt and the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life were 147. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me here in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Jacob knew he wasn't home. As nice as Egypt was, and as much food as there was, and as much money as there was, and as pretty as it was to look around at the lush fields of the land of Goshen, as great as the trimmings were, he knew he wasn't home. He wanted to go home. He was just visiting. And I think that's a great application for us, because we're not home. You know, this world is a nice place. God created us a great planet. It's filled with everything we need, all the water, all the resources. We're able to pursue pleasures in life. We can do things that make us happy. We can pray and sing praise and have relationship with God. We can see the heights of mountains and the vastness of the ocean. We can look up in outer space and admire the stars. And yet in the back of every Christian's mind should always be, "I'm not home. This is nice, but this isn't where I'm going to spend eternity." You know, as we mentioned earlier during worship right now in Revelation on Sunday morning, we're looking at where we will spend eternity, and it will blow your mind. There is nothing on this planet that even comes close to our home. You know, the home that Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. I go and prepare a place for you." That's our home. This is a nice place to hang out for a little bit, but we're not there yet. And so Jacob knew that, and he wanted to go home, to the place that God had prepared for him. Has God prepared a place for you? Do you have a room in heaven? When Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many rooms, one is for you," which room is yours? If you know Christ, you have one, and it's a place that will just blow your mind beyond imagination. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we thank you, Lord, for the instruction and the guidance that it gives. As we open this book of yours every single week, Father, we feel a bit closer to you. We read and we understand and we apply. And Lord, as we do that, we know that we are sanctifying our lives just a little bit more because we've read your will for us. And so, Lord, you give us these examples in the Bible that Paul even said were written for our edification so that we can read on these things and learn. So, Father, we pray that we have learned. We thank you that you have such a grand place for us. Lord, let us never forget that. Let us never feel totally here at home. As Paul said in Romans chapter 12, "Be not conformed by this world." We're here and it's pretty. But Lord, we know that the place you have for us is so much better. The place of our spiritual forefathers. The place that we long for. Lord, we ask that as we go from here, that you would guide us. Keep us safe, Lord. Keep it in our minds that one day we will come home. In Jesus' name, amen.